Well, good morning. I'm JR. We are glad that you're here at the Well. I realized this week that I have been in ministry. I don't know why I was thinking about it, but I got my first vocational like church job that I got was in 2005, which means I've been in like staff vocational ministry for 17 years. Worked for four churches during that time. When Amy and I got married, I was, you know, you heard of like mega churches? I was like pastoring a micro church, so it's a little different. And it was a little bitty place called Porchlight, which is a weird name that has a backstory to it. But we were meeting in like the back room of a coffee shop in Lubbock. Like think about if you've ever been in the back room at Front Porch, think about that, but like just a third of it. And it didn't even feel small. Like we were a small crowd back there, and it was sweet. I mean, we had this really cool, interesting situation like where most of us were like dangerously young. I was crazy young too, to be like trying to care for people and pastor them. I was the one preaching pretty typically. We would do worship back there. We'd even like, you know, take offering and stuff. We'd do little mission efforts and try to help folks out. But it was just a bunch of like really, really young people just kind of scrapping what church was together. And as Amy and I think about it, sometimes when we remember it, there are still some of those moments and experiences that still feel like the most church thing that we have ever experienced. Like there's still times, like we love the Well, and I'm not saying that there aren't experiences where we don't feel like that here, but man, there are some times there that we look back on with some real sweet fondness and affection for those people. But because we were in that situation, we had this really cool opportunity to be able to give really freely. We had no ongoing expenses, like zero. Like the coffee shop was supposed to charge us $30 a week to rent the room, but the only thing the people in that room like spent money on was fancy coffee, and so we made them enough money that they stopped charging us eventually for the room. I didn't get paid by the church itself. There was a couple families in the church that would write me a check every month that would add up to $500 a month, but that was it. Like the church didn't pay me. We didn't pay any other staff. We didn't have any other like utilities or facilities or any of those kind of things, and so we could give really freely. Like I remember one time we had some folks who were working, digging wells somewhere in the world, and they had asked if they could come in and just talk with us about what they do. And so they did. They came in, talked with us about it, and they finished up their presentation. Because it's a really small room, we're just like talking back and forth with them. And so eventually somebody says, okay, so what does it cost you to drill one well? And they said like $2,100. And we said, great. And we asked Sarah. Sarah was not an old person at the time, but like she was the only one who like knew how to balance a checkbook at the time, and she was the only one who knew what a checkbook was, and so she was like the treasurer for us. And we would turn to her and we would ask, okay, so how much do we have in the account? And she'd say, oh, we got like $6,400 or something. And then we'd say, sweet, well, write them a check for $6,400, whatever the balance is, and then, hey, you guys can do three wells. That's awesome. And then we would go on with our day and we wouldn't worry about it because it wasn't. We weren't going to be like any bills unpaid because we'd zeroed out the account, right? There wasn't going to be, like my pay wasn't going to be affected because we'd written that large check. We could just give really freely and have fun with it because we didn't have any of those ongoing burdens on us. We weren't worried about it. So that was a super fun time to be able to give. But it also was not, that's not how giving has typically gone, even like in the other churches that I've worked at. Like we have responsibilities. We can't clear out the bank account because next month the bank's going to be expected to be paid for this building. Like we're using electricity right now that we got to pay for at some point. We got staff here that we've made a commitment to care for during the duration of their call here. And so like we have responsibilities. We can't just zero out the bank account like that, and I guess unless we feel specifically called. But those things weigh on us. And this isn't just an institutional thing. Like you and I feel called to be generous, to give. But man, there's a lot that comes up in the way when it comes to trying to give. Because like you have bills to pay. You have burdens. You have mouths to feed. Like it hurts a lot of times to give. And sometimes you feel guilty or ashamed because you feel like people keep telling you you need to be more generous, you need to give more, whether that's to your church or you're always constantly being bombarded by people who need money and they're good causes. There's lots of good things that are asking for your money and your attention and your resources. I mean, you don't have enough to give to everything. And even if you did want to give really generously to these places, it would make a big impact. And you've got responsibilities to take care of for yourself, right? Or maybe for some of you, it's not just that. It's just that, like, man, I could give, but I don't have a lot. And so I can write you a check, or I can go ahead and give you the $14 in my account, but it's not going to make any difference to you. And so why don't I just go ahead and, like, put that in the piggy bank? Or maybe this week I'm going to splurge and get, like, the next level up of ramen, and we're going to call that good because you're not going to notice if I give my $14 or not. And there's some of us, it's hard to give, or it's hard to sit and be asked to give because you give a lot. You have the ability to give a lot. And so for you to sit in a room or to be a part of an organization where you give a lot and the people around you maybe don't give all that much, or maybe they don't give at all, even if they've been here as long as you, it can be really hard for you to think, man, I'm not getting any more out of this place because I give a lot. And you're continuing to sit and rest and feed off of the fact that I give a lot. Like, those things can tug at our hearts and pull at us when we sit and think about it. I'm not trying to make light of any of these things. There are legit problems and issues when it comes to us trying to give and to be generous. And I think a lot of those issues that come up, I think a lot of the concerns that we have whenever it comes to someone asking us to be generous, especially whenever it comes to being Christians and giving to the church, a lot of those concerns or objections, I mean, some of it comes from people handling it really poorly in the past, let's be honest, right? There's sometimes whenever you've been manipulated, you've been guilted, you've been intentionally shamed so that somebody could pay some bills, and it hurts and that sticks with you. But I think sometimes the big concerns and issues that we have about our call to be generous comes from us not knowing exactly how to answer the question, why should I be generous? Why should I give? And so this morning in our passage in 2 Corinthians, it's going to take us there. In fact, it's pretty blatant in terms of what it's going to be walking us through. And so I want you to understand part of the reason we're talking about giving this morning, or the reason we're talking about giving this morning, is because we're walking through 2 Corinthians, and this is what's next. This is part of why we walk through books of the Bible like this, passage by passage and sentence by sentence, because it forces us to have conversations that sometimes are uncomfortable for you and equally uncomfortable for whoever's preaching, okay? So we're walking through this, and so we're going to sit under the Scripture, which is how we honor the Scriptures and allow them to be authoritative for us, and we're going to see what Paul and the Spirit have to say for us this morning. Now, it's our practice to distinguish between my words and the words of Scripture by standing during the reading of our passage for the morning. So, if you are able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich for your sake, he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Verse 10, and in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that is a matter of fairness. Your abundance at the present time should supply their need, and so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So a little backstory on this. Paul has caught wind that There's lots of things that are going much better in Corinth. If you remember some of the backstory there, there was a little while there where Paul and the church there were having some trouble, but things are going much better there. But one of the things that he needs to address is that about a year before this, they'd made some commitments to give to the collection for Jerusalem. This collection for Jerusalem was what you'd expect. It's Paul and some of the other folks doing ministry with him collecting money from the churches that are sort of spread out all around the known world at this point. And they're bringing money back from the Gentiles to the Christians who are in Jerusalem. And there's a couple of reasons people think that might be, why they needed this money so much. There may have just been some sort of big economic kind of disaster. There's a famine, there's something that's happening that's made it especially hard for the Christians to get by in Jerusalem. And maybe that's true, and it's compounded by the fact that they are a small group of Christians relative to the rest of the population of Jerusalem in the midst of what is typically a hostile community of Jews who do not like those who follow the way, those who are a part of this Jesus sect of what they consider sort of wayward Judaism. And so this persecution makes worse whatever their economic situation is, because Jews who would typically help out the folks who they go to temple with, the folks who are in their community, they would typically help them out whenever they're having a hard time, but they're not going to do that. They're not going to be as likely to do that for Christians in their midst because, you know, they're not friends. There's a hostility there. So Paul, Titus, and the other folks who are sort of part of this ministry are going around to these churches. They're collecting this money, and they're taking it with them back to Jerusalem. The church in Corinth has made a commitment about a year before this to give to this, but it sounds like they've kind of fallen off. They've lost a little steam. There's not a lot of enthusiasm about that anymore. And so here, Paul is addressing that concern. And he does that not just by saying, hey, pay up, right? He gives them two big examples, and the first example comes in our, you know, verses 1 through 7. The second example comes in the second paragraph there that we just read through. So those, I think, are really important to getting at this question that we just talked about. Why should we give? Because I think that's how we start to sort through. It doesn't make it necessarily easy, doesn't make it necessarily hurt less for us to give, but I think that's a big part of how we start to sort through some of those concerns and issues and flags that pop up whenever we feel the need or the call to be generous. So let's look again at the beginning of our passage. He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God. Now, so I want you to see here in verse 1, it says about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So this is going to be our first example. It happens in the churches of Macedonia, and what he's about to describe, he believes, is the grace of God. Now, when you and I think about grace of God, a lot of times we think about forgiveness of sins, we think about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and that's all good and true and right. What Paul is saying is that included in this definition of what the grace of God is what he's about to describe. What's happening among the churches of Macedonia is evidence of, and it is actually part of, God's grace to them. Okay, so just sort of put that, that's the label on the bottle that we're about to drink from in this first example. This is the grace of God. Here's what the grace of God looks like to Christians sometimes. Verse 2, in a severe test of affliction. That sometimes is the grace of God, a severe test of affliction. I'm not kidding. I'm not trying to beat you up. If somebody told you that believing in Jesus, doing what he says, praying enough and reading your Bible enough would make your life easier and more carefree, I'm sure they were well-intentioned, but they lied. Okay? Sometimes the grace of God is a severe test of affliction like the church in Macedonia was experiencing. But in the midst of that, there's these two things that come together. Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty come together, and they overflow into a wealth of generosity on their part. So think about your old science fair project where you made a volcano and you put red food coloring and some vinegar and you put some baking soda at the bottom of this volcano and you poured that in together. And when you put those two ingredients together, you get this big foamy sort of explosion of weird stuff that smells bad. That metaphor breaks down because this doesn't smell bad. But all metaphors break down, right? Otherwise, it's just reality. A little early for philosophy jokes. So we put these two things together, abundance of joy and extreme poverty, and these two things coming together overflow in a wealth of generosity. want you to see here, they're not giving out of their excess. They're not giving out of a bunch of money that they've saved up. They're not giving because they recently had a windfall. It is out of their abundance of joy combined with their extreme poverty in the midst of a severe test of affliction that this wealth of generosity comes. Look at verse 3. For they gave according to their means. That's what you might expect. Think about the phrase living within your means. They gave according to their means. That's good. That's reasonable. That's generous. And, as I can testify, beyond their means of their own accord. Voluntarily, not by compulsion, they gave beyond their means. The only thing that I think makes sense is, in terms of what he means by beyond their means, is they were giving so generously that it worried him, that he thought it was reckless, that he thought they're putting themselves at risk by giving this much. And that was their desire. In fact, it wasn't just like they think it's a good idea. Verse 4, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They're begging for the chance to be able to care for those in Jerusalem who are suffering. They want to express their love. We're going to talk a little bit here in just a second about where that comes from, what the right ordering is of that love, so we can understand what's happening here. But they want to express their love, and they want to show that to those who are suffering, their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Remember, this early church is still dealing with some friction, some grinding of gears around the idea of this church in Jerusalem. Those who had grown up had always been Jews and now come to Christ, and those who had never been Jews, who had never been a part of Israel, and then come to Christ through this missionary work and the work of the Spirit that we're seeing happen all over the place. Those two groups coming together, it was a big deal. It was hard for them to figure out how to make this thing work. We're still early enough on in the church that is still a problem. So imagine how great a gift, imagine how big a blessing it is for these early churches in these Gentile areas to give generously, sacrificially, to give until it hurts, to show their love, their unity, their common bonds with their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who are suffering. Wouldn't that be a big, big deal for those in Jerusalem? Verse 5, and this, not as we expected, but, and this is going to explain things a little bit for us, that right ordering of what this love, this grace, this gift looks like. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. This is the right understanding of what's happening here. What they're doing here is they're giving first to the Lord, and then to Paul, to those in ministry with him, and ultimately to the collection that's going towards Jerusalem. It is first to God, and then to those around them. It flows from their absolute devotion to God and their submission to his will. You see that kind of direction there? Here's the other thing we need to notice in this passage. Look there, it says, and this, not as we expected, but they gave what? They gave their money, they gave their denarii, they gave their dollars, they gave their resources. No, they gave themselves. They gave themselves. It's them that Paul describes that they are giving. And I want us to pay attention to that because it's going to be important for us at getting at this idea of why we should give in the first place, why that makes sense for a Christian. Let's keep reading. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, he's paying them some big compliments here. You excel in everything, in faith. You excel in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, in our love for you. You excel in our love for you. That is one of the riches that you have, is that we love you so dearly. So just as you excel in all these areas, also you should excel in this act of grace. Now, I want you to notice, just like we talked about in verse 1, all of this Paul sees as the grace of God in Macedonia. That's one instance. Verse 1 is when he says grace the first time in this section. Look down at verse 6, complete among you this act of grace. Verse 7, that you excel in this act of grace. Grace is going to pop up over and over again, as we're going to see here in the next couple of verses. It's going to happen again. We're going to talk about grace one more time, and we're going to start talking about love. Love and grace, love and grace. These are the big themes of this passage. Hold on to that as well, because I think all these things click together here in a minute, and it helps us answer this big question that we have for us this morning. Verse 8. So he's going to clarify why they ought to give. So he's given them, he's done with the example of the Macedonians, and he's going to give them the reasoning why they ought to give and be generous. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. Just like he wasn't asking them, the Macedonians, to give beyond their means, like by order, by his authority as an apostle, he's also wanting them to give voluntarily and joyfully out of an abundance of their joy, just like the Macedonians did, to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. So out of this joyful, grateful response, he wants others to be able to see their earnestness, their conviction, their passion, the importance that they feel of providing for this and living like this, so that others will also see that their love is genuine, just like in these other churches like Macedonia, okay? For you know, verse 9, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the big reason. This is our example number 2, and this is really where things start to click together. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, that's our fourth instance of grace, this is all wrapped up in love, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Man, there is a lot packed in verse 9. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich. When was Jesus rich? I mean, he's born into a feed trough in a barn that has a leaky roof and not enough walls. He rides around on a mule in Egypt for a while because he's running from persecution from an angry king back home. He gets back home, and his dad isn't like, you know, a money exchanger. He's not a government official. He's not somebody who makes a ton of money. He is a carpenter, not a carpenter for kings, a carpenter. That's all that we know. And he picks up his dad's trade. So is Jesus rich? What he's talking about here is not his life as a human. He's talking about the fact that Jesus, who is also God the Son, has always been rich because of his identity as God the Son. He has always been divine. John 1 says it like this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. And then later on, if you jump down to the end of John 1, it tells you who the Word is, and it said it took on flesh. This was the Messiah, the Christ. This is Jesus that we're talking about. He is coexistent, co-eternal. Like, he was born absolutely, really, truly as a human being, but he had always existed before anything else was, before time was a thing. Jesus was, right along with God the Father and God the Spirit. He is rich before he is incarnated in Christ. Philippians 2 talks about like this: though being in the very likeness of God, he considered equality with God something not to be grasped, but took on the form of a human, took on flesh, and then humbled himself. Because like he says to his disciples in Mark, he says, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. So he humbles himself, first of all, by becoming one of his own creation. He was absolutely flesh and blood, real life human being. So he humbles himself by becoming one of the ones that he created. Then he humbles himself to not just be a human being that sits above all other human beings, but to humble himself to be a servant to all. And then he humbles himself further to endure death by false accusation, false arrest, and execution on a cross, which was the worst way human beings had come up with to kill somebody up at that point. He humbles himself, humbles himself, humbles himself. He gives everything that he is. He was rich because equality with God was his right. All heaven and earth should rightly bow their knee and confess with their tongue that he is Lord. It has always been true. It always will be true. It was true before there was anyone around to talk, before there were atoms around floating in the universe. It is always and will always be true. The richness that he gave up to become poor so that you and I might become rich as a result of his sacrifice is him giving up that status, that seat, that spot, so that he can humble himself to live and die and be resurrected. He gave everything he had. Do you see the connection between why I was hammering earlier on in this passage that the Macedonians didn't just give their money or their resources or their stuff, they gave themselves? Because that's what we see Jesus doing here as well. He gave himself. It cost him something. He who was rich became poor. It cost him something. He gave everything that he had. He lived the life that you and I should have lived. He died the death that you and I should have died, so that through his resurrection, you and I might be able to live an eternal life that begins right now. I'm talking about eternal in quality, eternal in weight, eternal in value, in addition to eternal in terms of time. This isn't just eternal at the point that you die and then you start heaven. It's eternal right now. That's the significance of rebirth, of life in Christ. It is this full offering of God the Son, absolutely human, absolutely divine. It's the full giving of himself that makes the whole thing work. He becomes poor so that we become rich. The reason I tell you all of this, and this is where you need to hear me and pay attention to what I'm talking about here. This is the why of why we give. This is the why of why we are generous. It's because Jesus Christ, what he does, what he has done, and how he did it are absolutely consistent with who he is and always has been. Let me say it again. What Jesus did and how he did it is absolutely consistent with who he is and who he always has been. What he is doing is absolutely consistent with who he is. It has always been true. The way we talk about this around here a lot is that out of God's identity, including God the Son, out of God's identity comes his perfect activity. And it's his perfect activity that leads to the transformation of our identity. And it's out of that identity that our activity comes. And if you get those things flipped around, like I got to do the right activity so that I can then gain the right identity, if you get those things flipped around, it screws up your life. It will crush you under the weight of your own performance idols and the expectations of other people. Your identity is set. If you are in Christ, your identity is set by who he is, what he has done, which transforms who you are, which changes what you do. Say it another way, his being informs his doing, which transforms our being, which then leads to our doing. And if you get any of those things out of order, you get something pretty big mixed up. Why am I hammering that home? Why are we talking about activity and identity and doing and being? Because you and I are being transformed in the likeness of someone. As Christians, the process of sanctification means that you and I are being transformed into something. Are we being transformed into good people, into moral people, into people who cuss less, into people who watch fewer bad movies, into people who don't look at porn at night whenever nobody's watching? Are we being transformed into the people who stop gossiping about their friends to make ourselves feel better because the comparative righteousness game is a whole lot easier than the actual righteousness game? Are we being transformed into moral people? No, we're being transformed into the likeness of Christ, whose activity is absolutely consistent with his identity. So if you and I are being transformed into Christ, doesn't it make sense that more and more our activity looks like Jesus' activity? Which means when you and I show grace and love to people, it's not just from our money, it's not just from our stuff, it's not just from us being nice and smiling to the cashier, it's all of us. We're transformed in the likeness of Christ, who gives grace and love by giving himself. So you and I, as Christ's people, as those in him, being transformed into the likeness of him, grow and mature and know that what it means is to give all that we are. To everybody else first? No, to God first. And then according to his will, we open our hands and say, wherever you want me to put this, it's yours anyway. This is why we give, because we're Christ's people. His grace and love don't just build up an indebtedness in us. They don't just build up some guilt in us. We're like, hey, he was really nice to us, so I'm going to try to be nice to other people. They don't just do things for us. We don't just get to count them as a credit. They are shaping us. It is molding us like clay. It is whittling the pieces of the wood off that is our life so that you and I become formed like him. Grace and love shape us. And as a result, we give of ourselves as Christ does. That's why we give. So what does this look like practically? It would be real easy for me, like the temptation for me, because I don't like this conversation, I don't want to talk to you about money, just like you don't want me to talk to you about money. The temptation here is for me to say, see, it's about giving all of life. So let's just talk about life instead of talking specifically about money. But I said earlier, we're going to let the scriptures be authoritative. We're going to let them speak louder than me. So where I want to just talk about the rest of life, there's no doubt about it. Paul's talking about money, so we're going to talk about money. So what does it look like for you to give? Well, it's all of life, okay? So that means we're going to give generously because it's all of life. what isn't on the table if we're giving like Christ did, like we're growing into his likeness. What isn't on the table? So we give generously. We're going to give it regularly. I mean, he talks later on in that second passage. He says, if the readiness is there, it's acceptable to give according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. It's because the call, the command, and the need to give is what dictates when you give, not your readiness. You don't give when you have enough. You give whenever is needed because Jesus is enough. Does that make sense? So you give regularly. You give generously. You give regularly. And you give joyfully. This isn't just about duty. This isn't just about obedience and obligation, though we are called to obey Christ by giving. And we are expected to give. It is a Christian duty of yours and mine to care for those around us who are in need. We are called to give joyfully, recognizing that we are being transformed into Christ's likeness, and in this act, we get to step a bit more into what it means to live, to show grace, to love people like Christ. It is a joy. It's an act of worship. It's a recognition to the world around us and those who are receiving from us that Christ is changing me. He's got a hold of me, and the stuff he's done for me, you can't even imagine. So I'm free to give to you generously. What about the concerns that we raised earlier? What about those of us who are asked because we have a lot, because you've been able to raise a lot, you've been able to earn a lot? I'm not trying to take away from the fact that you've worked hard for that you've made wise choices, and that a lot of times that's led to you having the ability to give more. And I'm not going to take away from the idea that a lot of times, if you have the ability to give a lot, it's easy for you to kind of look around the room and be like, man, I'm giving plenty of my share here. But the expectation here is not that you give according to what you don't have. That is, don't give according to the poverty or to the meager resources of the people around you. You give according to what you have. That's what you're accountable for. Not your share, not as a sort of like averaged out, like median income that you should give about that much. Instead, what he's saying here to the church in Corinth, that he says they could give out of their abundance, what he's saying here is give out of what you have. Be accountable for what you have been given and give generously from that. That's how I read the passage. And it's a joy. Do not be deceived by the comfort and the security that money offers us, that the small and tiny favors of comfort and security from money would crowd out the unbelievable joy of faithfulness and living the way that Christ showed love and Christ showed grace. There is an abundance of joy here, far superior to the comfort, the security, the minor earthly pleasures that can be offered. That's not just true for people who have a lot of money. That's true for all of us. So what if you're the person who sits here and you think, well, I could give you some money, but what does my 14 bucks do? Listen, go read the story about the Macedonians again. Go read the story about the widow's mite again. Your gift matters. Give according to what you have, not according to what you don't have, but give. Have you experienced the grace of Christ? Have you experienced the love of Christ? Are you being transformed into his likeness? Then live and give and show grace and love like he does. And let me be real clear with you. If you are a student in here, or if you're really young and you're just not making a ton of money, or if you're just in a situation where you're not making a lot of money, and regardless of age, listen, if you haven't developed this habit of giving before, if you're not going to give right now when the amount is small, you're not going to give later when it's big. Like, you think just because later on you'll have a lot of money, it's going to be easier for you to write the big check. That is not true, because you're going to have to watch those big numbers as you write them down on the paper, and that's going to hurt. Start this habit now, if you're in that situation, so that you learn to develop that muscle to part with these things and recognize what it's for. What about when it hurts? You got mouths to feed, you got bills to pay, you have responsibilities and people who depend on you. What do you do when it hurts? Listen, it's like we were talking about earlier. You being a Christian was never a promise that things weren't going to hurt. It's a promise that this is what you're made for. It's a promise that there is an abundance of joy in the faithfulness and growing more and more in the likeness of Christ, which is what you were meant to be to begin with. It's a promise that you were always belonging totally to God. Now you're just bringing your life in line with the reality that has always been true. The promise has never been that your life would be carefree. In fact, with the Macedonians, sometimes you were experiencing a severe test of affliction. And you are still called to faithfulness, and there is still the offer, the promise of joy, even in the midst of that. And that feels scary and risky, and I get it. And I'm not trying to dismiss it. I know that it's hard. I don't want to take any of the sting out of that. But when we're doing this the right way, those of us giving out of our poverty and an abundance of joy, and those of us giving out of our abundance of resources and an abundance of joy, we are able to care for each other well. If we're loving each other well, if we are in good biblical community with each other, then we care for each other well. We're all able to be faithful. That's what the last section of this passage is talking about. That's the fairness that it's describing. Paul ends with that verse 15 there is quoting from Exodus and the story about manna and the fact that as they gathered up this heaven bread, this manna in the wilderness, that the Israelites found that God limited them and said, here's how much each of you gets. No matter how much you gather, if you gather a little or you gather a lot, you get this much. And they all had enough. They were all provided for. It's this fairness. And in that time, it was because God ordained it and set, this is how much is enough for you. In our time, it's a different story. In the church who has been reborn by the Spirit and who is growing into the likeness of Christ, our enough, our fairness is not defined by God's like sort of divine edict. It is a voluntary, joyful giving, showing the grace and love that we have been shown as we grow more and more into the likeness of Christ. That's how we care for each other. Here in a moment, there's going to be a chance for us to go to the table, and there you're going to find some bread. This isn't manna, this isn't heaven bread, but it is reminding us of something that sweet. The bread in each of these little cups symbolizes the body of Christ broken and given for you and for me. The cup with a little bit of juice in it symbolizes the spilling of Christ's blood, a sign of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins that many might be saved. If you are a Christian, brother and sister, whether you are a member here or not, you are welcome at this table. If you are not a Christian, we're really glad you're here. But I just want you to know this is sort of a family meal. So as we worship together again, as you are ready, brothers and sisters, you are welcome at the table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grateful to you today for your word, and for who you are, for what you've done. Lord, as we talked about, Lord, who you are has defined all that you have done, all that we have received, the goodness, the kindness, the blessing, the riches, Lord, the riches that we experience in your righteousness that we did not earn for ourselves, but that we receive as a result of your son's life, his death, his sacrificial death, as he took on our sin, and we gain that unbelievable gift of his righteousness. Lord, I pray that you'd remind us of that, and as you transform us more and more into Christians who are maturing in our faith, Christians who see the joy, have known the sweet blessing and gift of faithfulness even in hard times. Lord, I pray that that we would see in one another a growing sense of likeness to your Son, that we would look more and more, live more and more, show grace and love more and more like Christ did. Lord, we love you, trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.